Good to see you all. Real quick, did anyone not receive a copy of the notes? All right, if I could have some of the ushers grab a couple of those for me. We are beginning tonight. This is actually the third night that we are in the series of What We Believe as a Church. But this is the first night that, if you would like a copy, if you could raise your hand so Bill can see you there. This is the first night we're actually getting into one of the key areas. So, put a little bit more into the notes for you tonight than I normally put out in the handout notes. So I was telling somebody else that we go about half an hour per page, so there's four pages, so be prepared. I just buckle up for tonight, and we're looking forward to really getting into this. We had a few weeks ago, Pastor Randy opened up and really explained the foundation, the reason why we're doing this, and what the setting of the church and what that looks like. A couple weeks ago, I went over what our church mission is and what the church purpose. And this evening, we get to get into the first topic, which the first statement in our statement of faith is that we believe in the plenary verbal inspiration of the Scriptures. So we're starting off a really nice, easy one. So we're going to discuss this tonight, look at some different things. I'm excited to dig into this topic tonight. But let's go ahead and open up with the word of scripture with the word of prayer, and we'll get into the scripture once these are all handed out, and we'll ask the Lord for some guidance as we discuss this topic this evening. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you that we can be here in your house tonight. We can worship you freely. Lord, I'm humbled by the opportunity to be able to open your word every time. And tonight, as we're discussing how you have inspired your word, how you preserved it, Lord, how you have given it to us today. Lord, what an amazing privilege that we have to be able to learn about you from the words that you spoke to us, your children. Lord, I pray as we discuss this topic tonight that you would give me clarity of speech, help us to be able to understand what is discussed, and help us to leave here this evening with a greater love for you and for your word. And that we would desire that as we are studying your word, we realize those implications of how serious it is to be in your word regularly and to be studying it. And Lord, I pray that you just give us that passion and that everything that is said and done tonight would be to your honor and glory. Lord, thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so plenary verbal inspiration, kind of a mouthful there. But really what we're going to be discussing tonight is inspiration. And how did that come to pass? What does that look like? What are those implications for us as believers here today? And so we're going to start off this evening by looking at a couple different theories of inspiration. Because anytime you have something, whether it's related to the scripture, it's related to the church, or just even things out in general that has come down through history, you're going to have a lot of different interpretations. We're going to get to that a little bit later in relation to the text specifically. But regarding inspiration, there are many, many theories of inspiration out there. A lot of people have different ideas about what that looks like. And so I narrowed it down to four different ones that I believe best kind of summarize the majority of what people would believe and kind of give a good summary there. The first one being the neo-orthodox position. This one argues that the Bible is just a human record of God's working throughout history. In other words, it's a very loosely tied to what inspiration is in the sense that man just observed what was taking place throughout history, and then they just recorded different things that happened, and there really was not any involvement by God at all. So the neo-orthodox theory, one that is fairly easy to understand that we would not agree with. The second one that would have a little bit more popularity in some circles, is the dictation view. This is the theory that God gave the human authors the exact words to write down, and he did not allow for any individual style or vocabulary. In other words, that he just said specifically this, and then the writers would write down exactly what he said. So the dictation that they had no opportunity to express any personal vocabulary, their own personal style in how they wrote. So the dictation theory. The third one being the limited inspiration theory. This one would be the exact opposite. This is the one that God loosely guided the human author's thoughts, and he allowed them the freedom to express their thoughts within the writing to whatever extent that they wanted to. In other words, that he just kind of gave them some ideas, and then everything that was written was completely their idea. So the limited inspiration theory. You know, each of these first three have some very key things that we can see as you look throughout Scripture. We understand reading through different texts. There are definitely some difficulties in understanding these and accepting these. So that brings us to the fourth theory of inspiration, and the one that we hold to as a church, and that is the plenary verbal inspiration. And we're going to get to exactly what those words themselves mean in the next section here. But this one summarized is that God directly inspired the human authors to write specific words while still allowing for their individual style and vocabulary. In other words, God told them what to say. God inspired the writers to write this, but he still had them, they wrote in what would be their own style, what their level of education was, the vocabulary that they used. As I was taking Greek in college, and I'm by no means a Greek scholar, I took 2 years and it was the two hardest years of my life. But I'm definitely thankful for the opportunity I had to do that and to learn and to be able to use that now in my ministry. But I'm glad I'm not having to continue to take those classes. But it's interesting to read as you're reading the Greek text, seeing the different style of the writers come out. And I definitely had different different authors that I preferred more than others. Peter was a very difficult person to translate. I don't know, he had a very different style. I think when you have a fisherman, kind of his level of education, things, and the way that he was writing things out, some of the things was hard to do. John was one that I really enjoyed. The way that things were put out there was fairly easy to understand for Greek. It was mostly Greek to me, but it was not too bad. I kind of think of it in this way. Have you ever had, I'm going to ask guys this. Have you ever been driving and you want to send a text and you're going to be a smart driver and you give your phone to your wife to text for you because you know we don't text and drive. And you tell her what to say, and then she sends the text, and then later you're looking at your phone, and you're like, I said that? I don't think that's how I put it. You see, what happened was, you say what you wanted to say, but then she kind of puts her own little style on it. Not purposefully, it's just kind of how it looks good to her. So I'm obviously speaking from firsthand experience here, because I have now learned that if I want something to be said specifically, I need to be like, all right, so read it back to me so that I know exactly what it is. So I hold to the dictation theory of texting in the vehicle, because there are certain times that a smiley face at the end of a text is not appropriate when you're texting one of your guy friends. So I've just learned that it's better to make sure that it's exactly what I'm saying. But the idea being, if you just kind of let it go, I'm putting out there the words that I'm trying to say, but they're coming out, it's the same meaning, but it's coming out just a little bit with the own style. So I'm thankful for my wife, obviously, and I'm thankful that she keeps me from wrecking the vehicle while I'm driving, but that's always a lot of fun. So we understand the different theories and what we would hold to as the plenary verbal inspiration. Now, plenary verbal inspiration, those three words, what do they mean? So here we're going to look at the definitions and the meanings of these three words. So turn with me, first of all, to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, and we're going to be in verse 16. We're going to look at this verse at the beginning of it right here and the end of the message this evening. We're going to come back to it for some applications to wrap up this evening. So 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. Understand that inspiration, the word that is used in the original language, it literally means God breathed. We see in 2 Timothy 3:16, it says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. So all scripture is God breathed. The Greek word that is used there is referring to, and actually the word that we get breathing from. The idea being that these words were not being breathed in necessarily by the human author or reader, but it is a out-breathing or God-breathing out into the author the words that he had for them. It is that inspiration of those authors that God gave to those different authors in order for them to then write down what he had for them. So all scripture is given by inspiration, meaning all scripture is God-breathed. Now turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. Verses 20 through 21. It's important when we're discussing exactly what inspiration is, we start with the fact that God has breathed into those that he used to write his word. But then in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 through 21, we get a little bit more clarification on this issue. It says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. The first part there where it says, no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation, basically means scripture did not originate from a man's thoughts or ideas. The original meaning of the scripture there did not come from some author, the guy just like, oh, this sounds like a really good idea. Maybe I'll run it by God, see what he thinks. No, this inspiration came from God. It originated from God. There's no private interpretation. There's no person that came up with these ideas. And then when it says, holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost, understand that God used human authors through the working of the Holy Spirit to speak and write his words. There's that three-part process there. God is speaking through the Holy Spirit to these authors. And that is how that inspiration takes place, that inspiration for that original writing of God's word. So inspiration, maybe you have a basic general idea of what that looks like. We're going to get a little bit more detail to that into the next section. But what about plenary? Plenary verbal inspiration. So plenary, what exactly does that mean when we are talking about this description? Plenary basically means it's all, or the completion. So all scripture is inspired equally. The idea being that every genre that covers historical narratives, verses on salvation, genealogies, they are all inspired equally. There's no one section of scripture that is a little less inspired, and a section over here that's a little bit more inspired. God inspired each section of scripture equally. And that gives us the ability to understand that each and every section of scripture is also infallible. It is without error. When God inspired these original words to these authors, he did so without error. It's a perfect word of God. Understand that plenary means that all scripture is inspired equally. What about verbal? Maybe this one would make a little bit more sense. This is obviously speaking or talking into. So each word, specifically each word, is inspired, not just the ideas. Once again, this did not look like when God inspired these human authors. It was not that he planted ideas in their head that they then just wrote out. He inspired the actual words, and even maybe down, even not maybe, but he did even down to the letters and the marks in the words. So begin with the words we see in Deuteronomy 18, verse 18. It says, I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. God specifically gave the prophets in the Old Testament, the authors in the New Testament, the people that he used to write scriptures that he inspired, he gave them those specific words. But then he also, all the way down to the letters and the marks in the words, Jesus speaking in Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 18, said, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Remember the backstory here. The Pharisees are trying to trip Jesus up, and they're trying to say, you came to destroy the law, which remember, the law is the whole thing that the Pharisees are living for. The law is what they're trying to live up to, they're trying to fulfill, at least in the eyes of the people around them. And this is everything, and they're accusing Jesus of coming to destroy the law and saying you're trying to take it away and you're trying to misinterpret it and do all these things. And Jesus is like, I did not come here to destroy the law. I came to fulfill the law. Then he goes on to explain in verse 18, for verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. What Jesus is referring to here are the two very smallest marks in the language at that time. the very smallest little notations, like the dotting of an I and the crossing of a T. Maybe seemingly insignificant little marks, but if you leave them off, there's going to be some difference in understanding there. Jesus is explaining that every single part here is important. To understand what plenary verbal inspiration and a basic meaning, what each of those terms mean. It is the complete inspiration. It is the inspiration of every single word that God gave to these human authors. Let's look at some implications. Once again, there could be many, many, many implications of this inspiration, but I narrowed it down to three important ones tonight for us to understand. First one is that just because something is recorded in Scripture does not mean it is authorized, or just because something is in the inspired Word of God does not mean it is authorized. And what do I mean by that? Consider the passages that record sinful behavior. Consider the passages that discuss someone doing something, and maybe it's not even directly talked about how it is sinful. Is the Bible saying that that is appropriate, acceptable behavior? Well, it's the inspired Word of God, then maybe that's exactly what we're supposed to understand from that. We understand when we see this sinful behavior, we are supposed to use discretion, we're supposed to use wisdom, and to understand that just because this is the inspired Word of God, it's not condoning sinful behavior. Some people will use this excuse. We'll say, well, I saw this in the Bible, so obviously it's okay for me to do. See, this is why God gives us the opportunity to study His Word and to understand His Word in completion, not just to take a little section out of context and to put our own meaning into it. And we're going to get to that in a little bit as well about how we need to be rightly dividing the Word of truth. So just because something is recorded in Scripture does not mean it is authorized for us to do. Number two implication. The inspiration applies only to the original manuscripts and not to the copies and the translations. Now bear with me on this, because this has been misinterpreted many, many different ways to mean many different things. When God talks about the inspiration of the Scriptures, when He's talking in His Word and He's saying that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and we understand, we've looked at what inspiration means, where God breathed out into those actual authors as they were writing Scripture, God inspired only those original authors. He inspired them to write the words that He had for them. He gave them those exact words. And then to understand that inspiration of the copies and the translations would require God to breathe into the words to each scribe and translator. Understand that what we are seeing today, what we have today, is God having preserved His Word. And we see that God has done that all throughout history and in a way that is amazing and mind-blowing. To consider that where was these original writings, these original manuscripts that God spoke to these original human authors, and that we then have an extremely accurate translation today and copies of God's Word that are amazingly accurate and that hold the Word of God, when you consider how many people and how many works of history and literature throughout history have been completely butchered and changed, and there are hardly any copies of them, how God has preserved His Word is absolutely astounding. But when we see throughout these different translation processes and the copies that were made from the original manuscripts, we see some human error begin to enter in. Some of these are described as accidental human error. That could be a wrong division of a word. You understand the original manuscripts, that in the language that it was written in the Greek there, that they were put there, and it was very hard to decipher if you didn't have a great understanding, the division of the words. In some of the original manuscripts, it was all in capital letters, and they were all just in one line together. And they were, in order to copy it and to translate it, they had to properly divide where those words were at. So in the midst of that, sometimes there were some wrong divisions in wrong places. Sometimes there was a mishearing of words. There would be many times where they would have someone that was reading the text and others would be copying it down so they could have multiple copies. And people are going to hear different things. We've used the illustration before that if you're at the scene of a traffic accident and there's a four-way stop and there's four different vehicles there and there's something that happens in the middle, you're going to get four kind of different perspectives on how that exactly happened. We see that right before us in the Gospels. There are different accounts of what Jesus did and the miracles that he did, and they all kind of had a little bit different perspective from it because they're seeing it from different ways and from different angles. There is also sometimes in some different translations that we see today where this would be an error where there is a purpose or there's an accidental omission of letters or words where maybe they're going through and they forgot to include something or they didn't hear that properly once again. So there are accidental human errors in translation. But then we also have purposeful. Sometimes it could be something as simple as updated grammar or spelling. You understand that God's word that we have today in this copy of the scriptures that I have is not exactly the same language of the original manuscripts. Very thankful for that because nobody here speaks, at least in the New Testament that we're reading here, Koine Greek is no longer a spoken language. It's something that we have now been translated into our original language. So throughout that process, we have had some updated grammar and spelling. You think about in the example, as you see throughout history, words can mean different things, or there can be multiple meanings for the words. In Jesus' time, the word for love actually had three or four different words. And you think of the account of Jesus where he is talking to Peter. And in our modern translation, what it looks like for us is that Jesus says, "Peter, do you love me?" Peter says, "Yes, Lord, I love you." And then Jesus says, "Peter, do you love me?" He said, "Yes, Lord, I love you." And he says again, "Peter, do you love me?" And Peter says, "Yes, Lord, I love you." Now, if we just read that out of context, and you just read that straight up how it is, it's kind of a confusing understanding. Well, it looks like he just told him three times that he loves him and that Jesus was having a hard time believing it. Maybe it was just in how it was heard. Well, understand that the original words that we're using there were two different Greek words for love being used there. Jesus was asking Peter if he agaped him, if he had that unconditional love for him. He's literally saying, "Peter, do you unconditionally love me? Will you love me regardless of the circumstances? Will you be there for me?" And Peter, the first two times, he says, "I phileo you," meaning I care deeply for you. I really like you. I really have an admiration for you. But then on the third time, Peter finally gets it. And he realizes, oh, he's asking me to unconditionally love him. You see, it's important for us to understand that an illustration like that, it can happen to where we need to understand exactly what the original meaning of that was. Because it really changes the whole perspective of how we understand that. So let me ask you this question I have here in the notes. If the case is that inspiration applies only to the original manuscripts and not to the subsequent copies or the modern translations that we have, why study or use uninspired translations? Now, when I say that, am I saying that God's word is not inspired? No. God's word most definitely is inspired, but we understand that God inspired those original authors as they wrote those original manuscripts. But God then promised to preserve his word. God promised to, throughout history, take those perfect original manuscripts and preserve his word, which we now have in front of us, which the great majority, hopefully, of you tonight are holding on your laps. You have God's preserved words before you. And God promised to do that in many different passages. Isaiah 40, verse 8 says, "The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever." There's not many things in life that stand forever. We are not going to stand forever. We are mortal beings. You know, buildings are not going to stand forever. They're ultimately going to fall down. They might burn down. They might have different things happen to them. There's all these different things that we see throughout life that do not stand forever. But God's word will stand forever. God promises to preserve his word. Mark 13, 31, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away." Luke 16:17, and it is easier for heaven and earth to pass than one tittle of the law to fail. Once again, referring to the very smallest little marking and saying that God's word will be preserved. And we see evidence of that in front of us tonight. We see evidence in front of that right before us as we're reading his word tonight, as we have the opportunity to study his word. But folks, how do we accomplish this? How are we able to then understand these modern texts and translations that we have before us and be able to see where God is speaking to us? We are challenged in 2 Timothy 2:15 to rightly divide the word of truth. It means to have that proper understanding. You see, doing this, while the people throughout history have been copying and translating, and doing that while we are reading or preaching or teaching God's word, results in the preservation of the truth. It results in the preservation of God's word. You see, no copy or translation, one of the most amazing things, none of these supposed errors or grammatical errors that we see in any way in these translations affects any key area of doctrine. What's amazing to see that though there has been some maybe grammatical error changes, and I'm referring to good translations, I'm referring to ones that stay accurate to the word, there are no changes in doctrine. As long as their desire was not to purposely change a doctrine in order to incorporate some tradition or to incorporate some personal bias, if that is not the case, then we see that there is not a single error that directly affects key doctrines in God's word. And we need to understand that while we are studying God's word, we are preaching God's word and teaching it, we must be rightly dividing the word of truth. Whenever we open God's word, it is a serious business. Whenever we do it in front of people, when I take God's word and open it up before you tonight, I take it very seriously. But folks, we should in the same way take it seriously when we are in the privacy of our home, opening God's word, realizing that we are reading God's word to us, and that we are to be rightly dividing it and understanding it and seeking it. That is why God places such a priority all throughout his word of knowing him and seeking him with a whole heart. We shouldn't open the Bible to read just to do it casually or to fulfill a personal or requirement that has maybe been put on us by a parent or a classmate or somebody we're doing something with. The desire should be because God has commanded us to be in his word. And to rightly divide it, we should take that time seriously. Number three, implication. Because of inspiration, each section of scripture has only one meaning, but can have many interpretations. Understand that meaning is dictated by the author, while interpretation is dictated by the reader or listener. Therefore, what does this mean for us? When we open God's word and we are studying it, when we are trying to rightly divide, what are we looking for? We are looking for God's meaning for us. The meaning that he put into this passage of scripture. The meaning that we are trying to ascertain as we are studying it out. We are going to have different interpretations of different passages of scripture. I could open up to a random place, I could have five different people read it, and I might get five different interpretations from completely different angles. Because each person is going to kind of have a different viewpoint. They're going to be looking at it in a different lens. See, that is why it is so important for us to study God's word with a passion and to understand and do the best that we can to understand what God's meaning was when he inspired this text. And that is why it is so important for us to study his word diligently and to understand that he gave us his word to learn more about him and to know our God better. So what are the benefits of this inspired word of God? Well, I could spend hours talking about the benefits of the Bible, but let's go back to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. Remember where we looked at the beginning there, where it says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. Well, he continues. It says, and is profitable. Means it is beneficial or it is useful. And how is it so useful? How is it beneficial for us? Well, there's four different things that he lists here that Paul does as he's writing to Timothy, that God's word is beneficial for, that it is profitable for us as we are reading his word, as we are understanding the inspiration of God's word, as we are desiring to continue to see God's word and the meaning that he has there preserved. The four things here, first of all, we see doctrine. This doctrine would be the key tenets of the faith are found in God's holy word. When we properly understand the inspiration of God's word, we are going to see important doctrines that affect us on a daily basis. God's word contains many doctrines that are going to guide us as we go throughout our life. Many doctrines that we desire to understand. And even those doctrines that maybe we don't want to understand because we're afraid of the implications that they're going to have on us. But God's word is full of doctrine. And that is a huge, major benefit of us understanding the inspired word of God. But secondly, it says that it is also profitable for reproof. This would be God's word exposes the errors of false teachings. Understand that God's word, when he inspired and that he gave it to those original authors, that he, as we talked about, it was perfect and without error. But what started as soon as God gave his word? Other people starting to have their own interpretations. Other people beginning to twist it to mean what they want it to mean. And all of these errors began to creep all throughout the church. And we see in the early church many evidences of this, where there are many teachers that are coming along, and they're using just enough of God's word to draw people in, but then they're also throwing out all this error. And they're throwing out these own private interpretations. And they're throwing out these different things that are sounding good and maybe kind of feel good to people to hear, but they're not doctrinal truth. God's word is beneficial to reprove the errors of false teaching. The number three says that it is also profitable for correction. See, once you have been reproved, once that false error has been corrected, then the correction being God's word restores people to the correct way of thinking. Once you realize what the key doctrines are, and you realize what those errors are as an opposite of the key doctrines and truths in God's word, then we are then restored back to God's correct way of thinking as we study God's word, as we understand what he has for us. God's word is profitable for that correction. But then lastly, it says it is profitable for instruction in righteousness. Folks, God's word pushes people to live a holy life, to live a set apart life. Folks, how do we take an understanding of God's inspiration of his word and how he has preserved his word throughout history? How do we take that and live that out on a daily basis? Just as we see here in 2 Timothy 3:16, understand those applications, those benefits, the reason that it is profitable for us to grasp the seriousness of God's word and what it means and those implications, because it affects our understanding of doctrine. It affects our understanding of what wrong teaching is. It helps us to be able to correct our thinking from that wrong false teachings. And it helps us to be able to understand what it looks like to live a holy life. God's word is profitable for us. And then understand in verse 17 says that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Folks, the desire for us is that we live our lives looking to Christ, who is the author and finisher of our faith. Folks, God's word is the most special gift that any of us can have in physical form, because this is how God speaks to us. This is how we understand how we're supposed to live our lives. And though none of us have physically seen Jesus Christ, or physically seeing God the Father, we understand who he is by reading his word. Folks, do we have a love for it? Do we have a passion to study God's word? Do we want to know what the doctrines are in his word? Do we want to know what false teaching is according to his word? Do we want to know what it looks like to correct that wrong thinking? And do we want to know what it looks like to live a holy life? Folks, the only way we can show that we do is by being in his word, by loving it, by seeking it with our whole heart. Let's close in prayer. Lord, I thank you for this evening. Thank you for this time to really look at the importance that you place on your word. And Lord, how you have worked throughout history. Lord, we could spend so much time talking about how you have preserved your word in so many different ways. Lord, it's amazing. And Lord, you did that because you want us to be able to understand all matters that pertain unto life and godliness. Lord, thank you for loving us enough to send your son to die for us, but then also to give us your holy word so that we may live our lives for you. Give us a desire to be in it, to be studying it, to be rightly dividing it so that we can have an impactful life personally and on those around us. We thank you for all these things. In Jesus' name, amen. If you could turn with me to number 687. I thought this would be appropriate. Standing on the promises. So let's stand as we sing, standing on the promises. The promises that we can see in God's word. And we can see about our Lord and our Savior as we read his holy word to us. Standing on the promises of Christ my King, through eternal ages let his praises ring, glory in the highest, I will shout and sing, standing on the promises of God. Let's sing the first verse.
Standing on the promises of Christ my King, through eternal ages let his praises ring. Glory in the highest I will shout and sing, standing on the promises of God. Standing, standing, standing on the promises of God my Savior. Standing, standing, I'm standing on the promises of God.
Amen. I pray that you all have a great week this week and that we have opportunities to grow in the Lord as we study his word and as we're led by the Holy Spirit. And we have opportunities to reach out to those around us. There's many out there that are lost and dying in this world. Are we looking for those opportunities to reach them? Let's close in prayer. Lord, thank you tonight. Just the opportunity to be in your word, this morning to be in your word. Lord, to be able to worship you. Thank you for the refreshing time that it can be to be in your house, and challenging as well. And I pray that we leave refreshed and challenged to pursue you as we go about our lives this week. Thank you for all these things. In Jesus' name, amen.